Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're very thankful that you're here. Some who were not able to be here this morning for various reasons, illness and other things, are able to be here tonight. We're thankful for that. Good to see you, as well as visitors that we have. We appreciate that also. As we have been studying through the book of Acts, we come in our time this evening to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is one of those chapters that is just packed full. You know, you come to some portions of Scripture as they're designated by chapter and verse, and might not be a whole lot necessarily there. I mean, for instance, the genealogy, this person begat that person, that. You get that pretty much with one sentence description or so. But Acts 13 is just full of not only events, but lessons and the information that we draw from to help us understand the word of the salvation, the gospel that we believe. And so I invite your careful attention with me to this chapter, because with it begins the second part of the book of Acts, as the gospel is now going to spread from the regions of Judea and Samaria, from the northern regions of Antioch, Syria, and now going to go to other places, particularly the Gentile regions. And the Apostle Paul becomes prominent from this point forward in the book of Acts. Could be that you're here tonight and that you're not a child of God. That if that's the case, then we want to encourage you to listen carefully to the word of this salvation, and to know that the word is still relevant and still powerful to save your soul today as it did save souls 2,000 years ago. If you'll in faith repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, He will save you from your sins. As God's people, it's important that we continue in the grace of God. And that's a lesson seen in this chapter as well. And so if it is that in the choices of our lives we've not been continuing in God's grace, but that we've in fact fallen from it, we can deliberately choose to make a change. We can repent. We can return to God in confessing our sin through prayer. As a child of His, He will hear us. He will forgive us. And we encourage that response this evening. Lest I forget, and I guess I already have forgotten, but that's one, right, Maureen? I did want to say a word of commendation and of farewell, so long, see you soon, to Lindsay Bass, who's going to be leaving in a couple of days. We've had several of our young people are gone now. I mean, they've gone to Alaska, hopefully to return. Some to return for sure, others we hope so. And other places, and that's the normal course of things. Sometimes they grow up, sometimes they stay here, sometimes they go other places for a while. But we want to encourage Lindsay. She's been such a wonderful example of young faith and maturing faith. Just a great influence to the young people here and those that touch that her life has touched and will continue to touch. We want to encourage her as she continues on to school in California, that she remains strong in faith, that the decisions that she makes and the life that she lives will have an impact for Christ, for righteousness. And we commend that to her and commend her to that, and just pray for her nothing but the very best in her endeavors. In Acts 13, see with me that the work continues. There was trouble in Acts 12. An apostle was killed. Another was imprisoned, but God miraculously freed him. And last we know of Peter, he goes to an undisclosed place there in the city. But the brethren keep working. God brought His punishment of justice upon Herod Agrippa the First, and he dies. The relief for the famine, the famine relief sent to the brethren in Judea from Antioch, from the brethren there, was received. That work was completed, and Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch, and they take with him John Mark. They take with him John Mark, who is a cousin, a relative of Barnabas. But now in chapter 13, we have the scene in Antioch, that the church that was at Antioch, or in the church at Antioch, it says there were certain prophets and teachers. And their names here, perhaps, no particular reason given for the order here, except that clearly Barnabas, who had been there for more than a year, had been sent there from the church in Jerusalem. Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This was a foster brother of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John, and before whom Jesus did not say a word, the fox, as he was referred to. But his foster brother, Manaen, obeyed the gospel and became a teacher of the gospel of Christ. The gospel can reach the most unlikely places if we are willing to take it there. I just read a report just an hour ago from Brother Harry Osborne. He's in the Philippines preaching in a prison. And he said in the audience, not only were the disciples as well as unbelievers in the prison, but also a prison guard who was also looking over their shoulders, who was himself also a Christian. In the most unlikely places the gospel will reach if we're willing to take it there, if we're willing to sow the seed of the kingdom, to use the opportunities. And so it was in Antioch that the gospel had gone to many different places already, and a collection of prophets, God's spokesmen, inspired miraculously, and teachers, those who were instructing in that word, are working together for the progress of the gospel, for the strengthening of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ, which is the very reason Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says that Christ gave some to be not only apostles and prophets, but evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And so they are about that work. And it says in that that they ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2. Here's a model of unity, a fervent devotion of this effort together to strengthen the saved and to save the lost. It takes us back to chapter 11, 26, when it says that they ministered to the Lord. They were attending to the needs of the people, and by doing that, serving the Lord. Remember 11:26, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So they're assembling with the church, they're teaching many people. They're not only, I'm sure, teaching publicly, but they're teaching from house to house, as Paul would later comment in Acts 20 and verse 20, I believe, or thereabout. And so they're about this work of ministry, and it says also they're fasting. Now, that's an interesting subject, one worthy of consideration, and we can only briefly touch on it here. Fasting was never an end in itself in the New Testament. And in fact, you never see the Lord commanding fasting. He regulates it. He says something about it. He says, don't do it to be seen by men. He says, when you fast, that is when you are devoted earnestly and intently to this particular focus on spiritual work or something of a spiritual nature. He says, anoint your head, wash your face. So don't go around saying, hey, I'm fasting now. You know, Jesus said, don't do that. It's not an end in itself, but rather it's not something somebody did to get holy. You know, but rather it was a period of dedicating oneself to God, to the work of God. And for instance, sometimes it was associated with mourning, great mourning over sin. Paul did not eat or drink for 3 days after the Lord appeared to him in Acts 9 and verse 9. Sometimes fasting is associated with extreme sorrow. When the Son of Man is not going to be with you, those will be days of fasting, days of extreme sorrow. In Acts 14, 23, when they appointed elders in every church, they did that with prayer and fasting. It's a time of intense devotion and dedication, concentrated efforts in that particular work of a congregation. And so fasting was a part of it. They're involved in that here. There are periods of intense devotion and focus upon the work of the Lord and the teaching of His Word. And so fasting was an element of their lives. Now, it is in the course of this that we read, as we continue, that the Holy Spirit said, verse 2, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the Holy Spirit is going to entrust to Barnabas and Saul a particular work, a work that He's going to give them to do. That's going to take them away from Antioch into other areas. And so he says, set them apart, separate them unto me for this work. So this is a God-ordained work. The Lord is calling them to it, and they obviously are going to give themselves to the work. And it says that they laid their hands on them after having fasted and prayed. They prayed together. Element of fasting is obviously now here's a devoted, concentrated time of devotion. And as they're focused upon this work that Barnabas and Saul are about to do, that God has called them to. And having laid their hands on them, here is an indication of commendation, of agreements. A promotion of them in this, not that they gave some miracles to them, that was not the point of this laying on of hands, but of commendation, and so they sent them away. Note in verse 3, they sent them away, but in verse 4, the Holy Spirit sent them out, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit sent them in that He called them to the work. The church sends them out as they endorse this effort. So that back and at the end of this trip, in chapter 14, look at 26 and 27. Chapter 14, 26. It says that they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So the brethren are commending them to the grace of God, that God would grant them favor and good success when they lay their hands upon them and send them away. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So God is going to be working through them. So the brethren send them away with that prayer and that expectation that they would go with the grace of God and be favored, and so it was. And now that being said, here's a point that we want to make for ourselves. And that is, there's room in God's kingdom for workers, not competitors. There's room in the kingdom for workers. Here are men working together in Antioch, in the church there. We see unity, we see devotion together, we see a commitment of service as they serve the church, they're serving the Lord. As they preach and teach the Word, they're serving the people. And Saul and Barnabas now, as God calls them to a work. There's more work in another place. And it just reminds us that as we work in the kingdom, there's a lot of different areas of work. And we all have a part. We can all do something in the kingdom. And we're not competitors, but co-workers. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, this was the problem in Corinth. They began to align themselves after men. And they were thinking carnally, fleshly, anti-spiritual, in fact. He says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It was never about Paul or Apollos. It was about God. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. All right, look at the unity here. Paul and Apollos, as he uses themselves as a figure in this, he says they're one. They're united. They're together. They're not competing. They're not competitors. They're not antagonists. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For you're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. Sometimes preachers become competitors, it seems like. Or sometimes it seems like brethren in churches become competitors. It shouldn't be so. Sometimes brethren in churches become competitors. It shouldn't be the case. There's room in the kingdom for workers. God wants workers. He wants us all to be working together. And that's the picture we see in Acts the 13th chapter. And it helps remind us that the same is doable today. And in fact, that's a responsibility and our call from the God. People ask sometimes, how were you called to the ministry, Joe? I said, well, through the gospel. Through the gospel. It wasn't some miraculous thing. It wasn't something God spoke to me directly sometime and called me to do something. It's the gospel that calls us to the work. It's the call of the gospel that calls us to be teachers. It calls us to be godly in our lives, to be of good influence, to be teaching others as we have the opportunity. You see, as we sang about sowing the seed of the kingdom, it's not that you have to be a preacher to be sowing the seed, or you have to be an elder before you sow the seed. Christians sow the seed. There's a place in the kingdom. God wants us all to be workers. So that's what's going on here, and specifically with Barnabas and Saul, as God calls them to this work. Let's see them in the beginning. This is the beginning of Paul's first preaching journey that is recorded here in the book of Acts. And he's going, along with Barnabas and Saul are going. And note, please, the order of the word of the names, and see how it's going to flip here in this chapter. We read about Barnabas at the head of the names of those teachers in verse 1. And the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul." But then before long, when we get down here, we're going to see Barnabas and Saul again, mentioned in verse 7. But before long, we're going to see Saul taking the lead. But more on that in a minute. So they leave Antioch, and they, by the way, take John Mark with them. He's going to be their assistant, their helper. And they go to Seleucia, which is the seaport for Antioch, and they sail to Cyprus. Now, the island of Cyprus is not new to the book of Acts. It was an island about 60 miles west of Syria, and the total length from tip to tip is about 140 miles. And they sailed to Salamis. And it was an island that was well known for its copper, its lumber, and it was Barnabas' homeland. Chapter 4 tells us that. It was the Levites from Cyprus. So there was a Jewish community there. We'll see when they go to the synagogue there in verse 5. They preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. But they encounter a fierce opponent to the gospel here in on the island of Cyprus. Why don't we just begin reading in verse 5 and just read on down through 12. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew's name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God from them. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord, ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. They're preaching in the synagogues, and this becomes a regular pattern for Paul and his companions on his preaching trips. They would go to a place, and if there was a synagogue there, they would go to the synagogue, and there they would seek opportunity to preach the gospel. But they, as they do that, and they go from east to west to Paphos, the capital, if you please. That was the place where the governor was, the head of the government there on the island. They encounter Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, which, of course, is translated, he said, Elymas. Elymas is the Greek name. It means the wise, which is rather ironic because he was truly a fool. But he was purported to be wise. He was a sorcerer. He used the magical arts, not unlike Simon in Acts 8th chapter had done, to persuade people that he had knowledge and insight. And so it was with this proconsul. He was with the proconsul, evidently an advisor to him, it says. But proconsul Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the gospel from Barnabas and Saul, and he withstood them. The governor, Sergius Paulus, it says he was a prudent man. He was the man of some wisdom, whereas his advisor, was not a wise man at all. He was a false prophet, the text says, and wasn't truly a stumbling block to Elymas, as he opposed, it says he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, verse 8, which is just an aside lesson for us to be careful that we never in our lives become somebody who, by the decisions we make, facilitate someone else falling, stumbling, making it harder for someone to obey the gospel and to be right with God. If we as God's people, now obviously this man was not a Christian to start with, but here's the lesson we need to be careful. Jesus warned about being stumbling blocks, being an offense that causes someone else to fall before Christ and not to have faith, and not to be saved, that we bear a great responsibility if that were the case. Let us understand that our actions, the choices we make, will either help others be saved or cause them to stumble. And you see how God views a stumbling block here and in other places. Jesus said it's better that you tie a great block around your neck and throw you in the depth of the sea than to be a stumbling block. Because we're going to lose our souls if we are one. Elymas now, being a stumbling block, being an opponent, note the description of him, and this is enlightening, because this description of Elymas comes from Saul, who's called Paul. This is the Greek version of the Hebrew, Saul. It's just like Messiah and Christ, Hebrew, Greek, Saul, Paul. They're going to be in Gentile regions now. He's going to be identified as Paul from this point forward. That he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This description of Elymas comes from God Himself. Filled with the Spirit of God, Paul looks intently at Elymas and says, "You are full of deceit and fraud, guile and maliciousness. You're just a mean, ugly person. You are a son of the devil. The devil's a liar from the beginning. When we reject righteousness and choose unrighteousness, we're children of the devil," 1 John 3 and verse 10. Elymas is an enemy of all righteousness. When we oppose truth, we become an enemy of what is upright. And that's what he was. He perverted the straight ways or right ways of the Lord. He's a false prophet. You see, this is a sketch of false teachers of any age, of every age. By teaching an error, a heresies, combining that with oftentimes wrong motives, they lead souls astray. No doubt about it, this man Elymas was a wicked man. And in his wickedness, coupled with his false teaching and his effort to oppose the truth, he's doing his best. Why would he do this? Why would he fight so against the gospel? Well, he'd lose his job, wouldn't he? He couldn't be an advisor to the proconsul with his sorcery and his magical arts and his deceptions and superstitions. If Sergius Paulus accepted the faith, he'd be out of a position. You know, so oftentimes people choose that over the truth. Fight against the truth, resist the truth, because to accept the truth is going to have an impact upon their present life. And it will, no doubt. Because it's about conversion. It's about change. But you see, we have to have a heart willing to make the change. He wasn't. He didn't. And so Paul, face to face, rebukes him and makes a stark and clear contrast. In fact, blinds the man. Now, Paul knew something about being blind, didn't he? He'd been blind for 3 days after he saw Jesus. Now, he said, "The hand of the Lord's on you, and you're going to be blind for a time." So, God's power is at work here. The effect is not merely that Elymas is blinded, but that Sergius Paulus sees the light. Sergius Paulus believes. Verse 12, when he saw what had been done, he believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So, there is a miracle here that supported the truth that Paul was talking about, was teaching. And we're not told whether Elymas ever came to the gospel. We know that if his heart had been right, he would have. Whether this changed his heart, we're not told. But Sergius Paulus believed when he saw this great sign and he heard what was being taught. He gave attention to what was being taught. I want you to note something before we move on from this occasion. And that is, look at the different synonyms that are used here for God's Word. It's an important passage just to help us understand that when they preached the Word of God, verse 5 and verse 7, they were preaching the faith, verse 8. Elymas was an enemy of all righteousness because, you see, inspired Scripture instructs in righteousness. Inspired Word of God, you see, it instructs in righteousness. The straight way of the Lord, straight ways of the Lord, that's the Word of God. And the teaching of the Lord, verse 12. Okay? So when we preach the gospel, we preach the Word of God, we preach the faith, we preach all righteousness, we preach the straight ways of the Lord, we preach the teaching, the instruction that belongs to and comes from the Lord Himself. That said, they leave Paphos and they sail about 170 miles northwest to Perga. Now, John Mark leaves them at Perga and returns down here to Jerusalem, which is his home. Remember, Acts the 12th chapter. So a helper leaves the work. And Paul, and note now, it's Paul and his party. Paul now, very clearly, is in a leadership position. It's not Barnabas and his party anymore. It's not Barnabas and Saul anymore. It's Paul and his party. Verse 13. After all, he is appointed by Christ Himself to be a witness and to preach to the Gentiles. And so now this apostle to the Gentiles and his party, they set sail and they go to Perga and Pamphylia. John departing and returning to Jerusalem. We're not told the why of it. We're not told why he left, but whatever the reason was, it was sufficient to Paul's mind not to take him the second time. In chapter 15, 38, Paul insisted that they should not take with him the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He did not go with them to the work. Now, true, he had not been called like the Holy Spirit had called the other two men, but he clearly had evidently had volunteered himself, was going to assist, but he did not continue in that. And for that reason, later on, Paul said Paul clearly didn't have confidence in taking him the second time. Now later on in his life, he changed his impression of John Mark, no doubt because John Mark changed some of his judgments and conduct and decisions so that he was useful to Paul in the ministry. Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, as well. Or 4, I'm sorry. But that being the case, and more on that when we get to chapter 15 perhaps, they get up here to Perga. Now Perga, on the seashore there, a few miles inland, there was on a hillside outside of town, there was a statue, or rather a temple, with an image of Artemis, or Diana, you know, the Ephesian goddess that we'll learn about more. There's a trade route that goes over this Taurus mountain range over to up to Antioch, and that's where they're going to go next. Is they're going to go up here, let me get back here to the map, to Antioch of Pisidia, alright, as they travel through the mountains. And that's a pretty dangerous trek, you know, no street lights. They're out there in the mountains, they're out there, a lot of robbers and things, and Paul talks about being in such dangers later as he would write. Well, let's get into Antioch of Pisidia and the word of exhortation that Paul is going to preach there in the synagogue. It says that when they departed, they came to Antioch. Antioch now is a Roman colony. It's a major trade route east-west. And so finding a Jewish audience in a synagogue, it says and went there on the Sabbath day and sat down after the reading of the law and the prophets. Typical order of services in the synagogue, they would open with prayer, they would have a reading from the law, they would have a reading from the prophets, and then they would have a word of exhortation, and they offer that opportunity to Paul. Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he beckoned with his hand. This is a common trait of Paul's. It's mentioned several times in the book. And he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God. So he speaks to the Jews and the proselytes. He says, listen. He gets their attention by sketching very briefly their history from Egypt to David. He talks about Genesis and Exodus in verse 17. God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted hand, He brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. That's Leviticus through Deuteronomy. And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed the land to them by allotment. That's the book of Joshua. He gave them their land, by the way. He distributed their land to them. Premillennialists today say God's going to give Israel the land sometime in the future because He never really fully kept that land promise. Paul said He did. He distributed to them their land by allotments. After that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. There's the book of Judges. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. There's 1 Samuel. And when He had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, whom He gave testimony and said, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And so God raises up King David, a man after His own heart, a man to whom God made a promise that of your seed I'm going to set upon your throne. And of course that seed ultimately is the Christ. Psalm 132:11, 2 Samuel 7:12-14, a number of other places God made the promise to David that of his seed He would set one upon His throne, not merely of Solomon, but ultimately of Messiah. And they all agreed with this. Paul, by saying these things, is gaining their confidence, and he's bringing them along to the main point. The main point of which he wants to speak is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the seed of David, who is the King. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now he did that, he said, God raised up Jesus. But he did that according to His promise after He had first sent John. John preached before His coming. The baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. They would know about John. They would have heard about John. Paul is saying John was the forerunner that the prophets talked about. John, who while he was finishing his course, said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. Why do you think... He said, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. So, God promised the seed of David. John announced the seed of David, the Messiah. And Paul preaches him in verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Again, he is getting their attention and addressing them. You're the descendants of Abraham, and you proselytes, you who fear God among the Gentiles, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. God has sent us with this word that we are now preaching to you, that God has fulfilled what He promised. He sent a Savior who is Jesus. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voice of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that he should put them to death. He begins to preach now the same sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the apostles with him. He was rejected and killed, and he was buried, and he was raised. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down and laid him on took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And he was seen, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. That's the apostles. Same sermon, same point. God sent a Savior, Jesus. He fulfills the promise He made to David. John preached, announced Him. Paul is preaching them to him. And now, and he says, this is the word of salvation that we declare to you. And he says, we declare to you good tidings or glad tidings, verse 32. We declare to you the gospel, that promise which had been made to the fathers. Pardon me. God had made the promise of the Savior, this Messiah. God has filled this for us, fulfilled this for us, their children, and that He's raised up Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is central to God keeping the promise to the fathers. He's fulfilled it in that He raised up Jesus. And now He's going to refer to the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm the 2nd chapter and Psalm the 16th chapter. He says, inasmuch as it is written in the 2nd Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When God raised Him from the dead, He set Him forth as His son. He declared Him to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1 and verse 4. And He raised Him from the dead no more to return to corruption. He didn't raise Him from the dead to go to die later. You know, when Jesus was on earth, He raised the dead from time to time. He raised Lazarus, who had been 4 days in the tomb. Lazarus would continue to live for a time, but then he'd die. David died, he buried, and he saw corruption, verse 36. Same point Peter made in Acts 2. But Jesus, whom God raised, saw no corruption. He spoke thusly, I will give you the sure mercies of David. See, the blessings that would follow the resurrection confirm and are testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16 in verse 10. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with the fathers and saw corruption, but him whom God raised up saw no corruption. Remember, Paul now, he has the attention of the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he says, God has raised up Jesus, whom the people rejected and killed. But God raised Him up, sent Him forth as the Son, as the promise to David, that He made to David. He's the Messiah. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, verse 38, let it be known that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Note verse 38 and 32. We declare to you glad tidings. And back up to verse 26. To you the word of this salvation has been sent. What's the word of salvation? What's the glad tidings? It's the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38. We preach the forgiveness of sins when we preach Jesus the Christ. We show how God takes away our sin and death through the Son whom He promised, whom He raised, and has exalted. By Him, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not forgive their sins. It brought a remembrance of sin, but it could not justify. Galatians 2:16, that would be key to Paul's whole argument to the churches of Galatia, that we preach faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, not the law of Moses, because the law of Moses could not acquit sinners of the guilt of their sin. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Law-keeping can't acquit us of the guilt of already having broken law. You can't keep more law to release you from the guilt of having already broken law. You're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. It's going to be through the death of the Savior, God accepting His death as propitiation, so that we have redemption, justification, acquittal from guilt, and the forgiveness of our sins. And so with that, as the apex of Paul's sermon, he issues a warning to close it out. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, he's referring to God using the Chaldeans to punish Jerusalem. But Paul uses the principles to make this simple point. What I've just told you about is the work of God. God has worked this out and sent a Savior. If you despise this, if you reject this, you are despising the work of God. And God will bring you to punishment for it. Be warned. Receive this this glad tidings, this way of salvation. Look at the reactions to the gospel message in 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So we can take from this that there were some who believed. There are Gentiles who begged for more the next week, in verse 42, and it says many of the Jews and proselytes came to faith, were saved by grace through faith. They persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You can't continue in the grace of God unless you're first in the grace of God. The way you get into the grace of God is the forgiveness of sins through the Messiah. We conclude that there are some conversions on that day as a result of the preaching of the gospel in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. Now a week goes by, and we don't believe that Paul and Barnabas were twiddling their thumbs during that week. They're out teaching and preaching the gospel, so that by the end of the next week, it says that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. The city is stirred up by what's going on, by this message. And the Jews, when they saw the multitude, were full of envy, filled with envy. The same kind of envy that crucified their Messiah leads them now to oppose the things spoken by Paul, to contradict and blaspheme. By doing so, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. You see, when the gospel was opposed, Paul and Barnabas did not shrink with cowardice. They did not shrink with fear. They did not become silent. It says they grew bold. We'll see that in chapter 14 also, in verse 3. They grew bold and said it was necessary that the Word of God come to you, be spoken to you first, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, oh, we turn to the Gentiles. When we oppose the gospel, we judge ourselves to be unworthy of it. We render the judgment to ourselves in our opposition of the salvation that God extends. And that's what they were doing. But, on the other hand, the Gentiles, says the Lord has commanded us to go to the Gentiles, and that's what we're going to do. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation of the ends of the earth. There's a couple of quotes from Isaiah of the Messiah. And so he says, we're going to the Gentiles with this message. And when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They praised the word of the Lord, the gospel. And many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There were those who were, who is it that set in place or ordained or appointed to eternal life? Well, those who believe. Chapter 10, those who fear God and work righteousness are acceptable to Him. Well, who is set in place for condemnation? For those who oppose the gospel, who contradict it and blaspheme against it, verse 45 and verse 46. You see, we by our heart and our reaction to the gospel, we show whether we are set in place for eternal life or set in place for eternal punishment. This is not a mysterious passage. The apostle or Luke is recording, simply telling us who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. And it bore upon how they reacted to the word of the Lord. You see, in 45, the Jews opposed it, contradicted it, blasphemed it. The Gentiles, on the other hand, 48, they praised it. They glorified it. They believed it. And in their faith, they obeyed it and were blessed by it. And so those who believed were appointed to eternal life. And so in 49 through 52, we have then, in summary and closing of this chapter, the spread of the gospel. As the opposition arose, it says the Jews stirred up. 49, and so the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Okay, so all this region around Pisidia is beginning to hear this gospel message, and the Jews spread up the devout, stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city. So we have the socialites, and we have the prominent people of the city beginning to be in opposition to what's going on. Jews behind the stirring up of them raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Too much trouble as they pushed them out of that region. Yet, the gospel had been planted. The seed of the kingdom had been planted in people's hearts. Souls were already being saved. So it says they shook the dust off of their feet against them and they came to Iconium. Jesus had told them to do that, Mark 6:11. If the people in the city wouldn't receive the gospel, shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. They opposed it, they rejected it. Your blood be upon your own head. You're going to go to somebody else. And that's what they did, as they go to Iconium now, about 90 miles southeast of Antioch. In the meantime, the brethren, the disciples, are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're being directed in truth, living by faith. In joy, they are serving God. They are rejoicing in the forgiveness of their sins that the Savior had granted them. So, this great chapter 13 of the book of Acts shows us conversions on the island of Cyprus, Jews and proselytes in Antioch, Gentiles in Antioch, all of these things beginning to show and showing the continuation of the spread of the gospel into the regions of the Gentiles. The word of this salvation not only went to those Gentiles, it has come to you. It's come to me. The question is, are we ordained for eternal life or eternal punishment? What are we set for? What are we appointed to? You see, will we believe it and be saved, or will we oppose it, reject it, and be lost? Our response to the gospel will determine the answer to that question. If you're lost tonight, you need to believe and obey the gospel to be saved. If you'll do that, you're appointed to eternal life. It's available in the Son. Forgiveness of sins, justification, acquitted of the guilt of your transgressions. But if you reject it, you put it off, you even oppose it and fight against it, understand that you are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. And you're set for condemnation. Make the right choice. Choose the right ways of the Lord. We want to help you become a Christian. We want you as a child of God to be strong in Him. And if we can help you overcome sin through prayer and repentance and encouragement, we'll pray with you as well. We want you to respond to the gospel while we stand and we sing.